If you have your Bibles with you, please go to Acts chapter 6, if you would. We heard the story this morning from Ruth. Hopefully that encouraged you and inspired you. A story of God's faithfulness all throughout Ruth's life. And this evening we're going to look at a character from Scripture, Philip the Evangelist. And we're going to learn a few lessons from his life that we could hope in our own lives to emulate and to follow. Philip is not the same Philip as Philip the disciple. This is a different Philip, Philip the evangelist, that we read about first in Acts chapter 6. Now, he was part of the Christian community there in the early church. He played an integral role, did lots of great things, and his story is fascinating. But he's often a character that you don't think very much of. You see him in these isolated moments, and you maybe don't give him much thought. But actually, his life is an amazing example of what it means to live for God. And there's some lessons that I want to draw out from his life this evening. He's one of those unsung heroes in the New Testament, and I want to look at him tonight. So let's read from Acts chapter 6 to see our first thing that we notice about Philip. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 6. It says, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Now, it's encouraging to note that even in the early church, when God was moving with such power, the people were still arguing with one another. People were still bickering about this one's not getting enough food and these ones aren't getting looked after. So arguments in the church is nothing new, because we can often think that God was moving in those days, so everything must have been perfect. It wasn't, because people are still people wherever they are, and we are all still given to this sort of silliness. So there's a bit of an argument breaks out. Let's look at verse 2. "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables,'" or in other words, to look after these practical matters. "'Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." That's the first point I want to make, is this. For Philip, it was faithfulness before fame. Faithfulness before fame. Philip is chosen out of the early church community here to do a job that is really important. Now, when we're reading that, often we think, oh, well, the disciples were just saying they were going to do the spiritual stuff and the rest of the folks were just meant to do the practical matters. Folks, that is not the case. These men were identified as being filled with the Spirit and having wisdom to look after this really important matter, which was to do with looking after the widows within that community. So it was an important role. But notice, it's the people who are already serving faithfully that are chosen. Now, yeah, that's important, because so often in our lives and in church environments, it's often the people outside that get chosen to come in and do a job. But actually here, the right way to do it is to see who is already faithful, operating in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, who can do this job. And that's why they chose these guys. There was a pastor in America a good number of years ago that wrote a short book entitled "Who We Are When No One Is Watching." Good book, but an even better title, because it's true. Sometimes we place a value on how well a person can perform in the public eye. King Saul is a prime example. Head and shoulders above everyone else, he's our next king. But actually, underneath it all, Saul wasn't that man at all. See, his heart wasn't right, and that eventually comes out. If you have good character and you're faithfully committed to doing what God has called you to do, eventually what's on the inside will come out and people will start to notice. Your gifts make room for you, and your heart is demonstrated the longer you serve. A really destructive thing in our church today is people striving for position, for titles and roles, and doing the stuff on the stage. But people can put on a show, but it only lasts so long, because eventually what's on the inside comes out. And we need to really be careful about that, because that's a worldly mindset. Do you know that idea that if somebody can put on the show, then they're bound to be the people? But actually, the kingdom of God is the total reverse. That it's actually when people have character and integrity and values, that's the thing that we should value as well. And Philip was one such man. He was singled out because he was a faithful servant within the church in those days. And he valued faithfulness over a position or over fame. His desire was not to get into position, but he got a position because he was serving faithfully behind the scenes. And our desire, folks, should be that. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever way we're serving and living for God, our heart and our motto should be faithfulness before fame. Fame shouldn't even be in part of the equation. And that's the first thing we notice about him. Another thing we notice about Philip is this, that he endured hardship well. He endured hardship well. Often a telltale characteristic of people who live lives of faithfulness and who give glory to God, or who live lives that are glorifying to God, are people who endure difficulty well. There are often people who go through immense crushing, as we were singing about, but actually in those times, even more fruit comes from their lives. And this was someone that something that we see evident in Philip's life. If you've still got your Bible open, please go to Acts chapter 8. Do we see what I mean by this and how this works itself out? Enduring hardship well. A key component to somebody who brings glory to God in their lives. The scene is this, that the early church is expanding, it's growing, things are happening. But one of the key members of the early church, Stephen, who was a deacon, is stoned in the street for just for being a man who was filled with God and spoke the truth against those who brought him before the authorities. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him. That was Stephen, Saul, the man who became Paul later on. But he approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. He endured hardship well. And this is another key lesson for us, church, in the West, that we live with ease and affluence and freedom. The moving of the Spirit of God in our community and in our country is no guarantee that things will be easy. It's no guarantee. There's revival here. There's thousands being added to the church. There's practical matters being taken care of. There's good men in position looking to love and serve people. God is moving freely. And what is it that happens next? Persecution broke out and they're all scattered. In fact, one of their key members is stoned in the street. Now, in our Western context, and even in our Christian context at the minute, the way we think about things, we would be going, that couldn't be right. What did Stephen do? You know, did he say the wrong thing? Was he disobedient? Was he walking a sinful lifestyle? No, he was actually being faithful to what God had called him to do, to speak the truth. And he stood to the very end. And even at the very end, when his life is being taken away, he's saying, God, don't count this charge against them. That's how much he's walking in the power of God. But yet, this is what happens. Persecution breaks out. And we've all heard the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And this is what happens here. Because when the going gets tough, the faithful community of believers here, what do? Do they say, well, I didn't sign up for this. See you later. No. They go wherever they are dispersed. And what do as they go? They proclaim the message. They proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the good news. And Philip is no exception. He goes to Samaria and proclaims the Messiah. Sometimes in our day, in our culture, and I'm sure you've all heard this, people put their hands up in meetings. But when the going gets tough, they literally get going. Not for God, but they turn the other way. Why is that? Folks, I would submit to you, it's because we're not telling them the whole story. See, the whole story, when you come to Christ and you commit to him and you say you're going to follow him, what does he say? Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you give your life for my sake, you will find it. See, if we win people with a message that isn't the whole truth, then they're never going to stay. But if they truly encounter the living God, repent, believe, experience God for who he is, whatever comes their way, they will be standing secure in the truth of God's word. We need to be careful that we're not winning people with a false message and a half-truth message, because these believers were risking their lives gladly for the sake of Christ, even in the midst of difficulty. They get going into the reality of what they're facing and also sharing God's message as they go. Listen to what 1 Peter says. A disciple who walked with Jesus, who would have been aware of the situation at Jerusalem, exactly what was going on. And he speaks to the church a few years later and he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. When his glory shall be revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy." Think it not strange whenever things come into your life that are difficult, but actually rejoice, because you are living the life, basically. You're really living the life for Jesus. Philip's response to hardship is to go and to preach, even when one of his friends is stoned to death on the street. But imagine, put yourself in that position. Imagine if one of us were taken and that was to happen out on the streets. What would our response be? How would we respond to that? Would we throw our hands up in anger at God and say, "How dare you, God? I didn't agree to this." How would we respond? Or would we go gladly wherever the persecution would take us? Because that's what our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world are doing right now. Their friends and their family being taken. What are they doing? They're saying, "God, we don't understand. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me a vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be." That's what they're saying. I would wish that we could say the same thing in our hearts and really mean it. They preached the Messiah wherever they went. He endured hardship well. Folks, that's what my prayer is for us. Third thing we see from Philip is this. It's God's call before personal glory. If you've still got your Bible open at Acts 8, we're going to read a few verses on down from there. Verse 5 says, "Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called a great power of God.'" So there's a sorcerer at work. He's operating in power, and there's a lot of revering of him and who he is. But Philip has kind of come into the midst of this. This man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now let's stop there just a moment. So there's something going on here in Samaria. There's a sorcerer who is basically controlling the people through his power, through the dark power that he's been given by the enemy. Philip goes down into this region and he begins to proclaim the Messiah. So remember, he's here because he was persecuted. He's here because the people were dispersed, and he's proclaiming the Messiah, and people begin to believe, even the sorcerer himself. Now we know that there's some issues with this sorcerer, that he has some weird ideas about the Holy Spirit, and there's a bit of a confrontation between Peter and John. But I want you to notice, Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem down to this revival. So Philip is the one who starts it. It's all going well. There's a bit of an issue with the sorcerer here. Peter and John come down to this revival. And then it says in Acts 8, verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this is what a long way to say. It was God's call before personal glory. Philip begins to proclaim the message. People come to faith. Great things are being done. And Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem down into this place. Now, you're all thinking, well, what's that got to do with anything? The next thing is, God says to Philip, go to the desert road. Go down to the middle of nowhere. So leave the revival. Leave all of this and go there. And Philip goes. Now, you'll understand this if you've ever served God in whatever way. If you've been involved in ministry, if you've been putting out tables, looking after hospitality, if you've been preaching, if you've been leading a church, whatever it's been, when somebody comes into your environment and they kind of take over, so thanks very much, Bill. You go and do your own thing, away down to the desert road. I'll look after things from here, especially when it's going well. In ourselves, we can't help but feel a bit, I'm a bit put out by that. You know, that was my thing. I was serving God in that way. Why would you come down and do that? Why would they need to send people from Jerusalem? Was I not doing a good enough job? And I would imagine in Philip's humanness, those thoughts are probably going through his mind. Did the church of Jerusalem not think I was doing it right? Peter and John, what are you guys doing here? But he has none of that. Because for Philip, it's God's glory first. And the call of God first. All the other stuff doesn't matter. If it's to go to the desert and be a nobody and never be thought about again, no problem. I'm going. Now, how many times have you seen that attitude within churches? Where it's God's glory first and the call of God first and what God wants come first. See, all my life in church, I've seen the total opposite of that. This is mine. You're not going to take it from me. This is my thing. This is my church. I've built this. This is my ministry. Folks, when that becomes our heart and our attitude, we have lost the plot. God always comes first. And that's easy to say, but it's much harder to do. Because when some people do want to come and say, actually, well, I've got it from here, we can feel a bit put out. But here's the lovely thing about it. The plans and the purposes for us to be involved in what God is doing, that should amaze us so much that it shouldn't matter where it is or what it is. We're actually serving with the King of Kings. And if we're walking in his ways, the crowd doesn't matter. What matters is his glory. Because when we meet him face to face, he'll not care about the crowds. He'll just say, did you go where I sent you? Were you faithful to what I gave you? And Philip could have answered that and says, yes, I did. Because God, it's your call. It's your glory before anything personal. Philip leaves the place. He doesn't take the hump. He's not reluctant. I probably would have been, God, let me say a few more days. I'm enjoying this. I'm enjoying the pat on the back. You know, things are going well. Let me just enjoy this. But Philip doesn't. Philip just goes. The lovely thing is, folks, that God allows us to be laborers with him. He actually allows us and invites us into something that he is doing. That should be enough for us. Don't need pats on the back. We don't need told that we're doing a good job. As long as God is being glorified, that's all that should matter. God's call before personal glory should always be our priority. And that was the case with Philip. I've only got this one and one more. Are you still with me? He's okay. Fourth one is this. For Philip, family mattered. For Philip, family mattered. Go to Acts 21 if you would. We're going to skip back in just a moment, but go to Acts 21. For him, family mattered. The writer of the book of Acts is Luke, is Dr. Luke, who was really good at recording all the stuff that was going on. And we read that in Luke's gospel. We also read it in the book of Acts. And Luke is recording here in verse 7 of Acts 21. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I don't hear if you were there the night when I was talking about Israel, and I should have really had the picture, because I visited this place where Philip lived in Caesarea Maritime, or Maritima, whatever translation you're reading. And it's an incredible region just by the sea, a kind of a port that Herod had built, and it was an amazing spectacle. But this is where Philip the Evangelist lived. So Luke and the brothers who were with him, they came and they stayed with this man, Philip, and his four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And I suppose this is tied to Philip being a good man when no one was watching. But before Philip was a deacon, before he was an evangelist, before he was a missionary, before he was a church leader, he was a family man, and he was a husband, and he was a father. There's good reason why the New Testament qualifications for being involved in an official sense within the body of Christ there's emphasis placed on how you look after your household. There's good reason for that. In the New Testament letters, the qualifications for deacons and elders include being a good husband and being the husband of only one wife. There are things there. And we might think, why on earth would that be? Well, if you're married, you'll know why that is. Because the person that you're married to and your family will know you like nobody else. Because when you're in a public sphere, it's easy to put a mask on. It's easy to up your game. But see, when you get home, when you're tired, when you've had a hard day, when things aren't going so well, the people who are closest to you really get to see who you are. And I don't know how Hillary puts up with me, but she does. But they see who you really are. They see if you walk with integrity. They see if you're actually living this out at home, rather than just saying it from the front. They know all about you and they know what's going on. And Philip was a man who preached it, but he also lived it. Because we know that because his daughters who lived with him, they were people who were following God. A telltale sign for Philip was that his four daughters prophesied. They were engaging in serving God in the way that they were doing. I've heard horrific stories of how pastors and ministry leaders have been hailed in public as something amazing, but in private, they weren't that at all. This shouldn't ever be the case, folks. We primarily are people who need to live out the love of God and the grace of God and the mission of God in our homes, first of all. That comes first. That is essential. I would much rather, and I say this to you as the church of which I'm a pastor, I would much rather Zoe and Eden and Hillary have more admiration for me as a man and as someone who lives for God than a church filled with people who think that I'm the bee's knees. I really mean that. And I mean that because the stuff that happens here for the time that you see me is only a small percentage of who I am. It's a tiny amount. And I appreciate your support and your love and your care, and I will do my best to encourage you in your walk with God. But when it's all said and done, whenever I pack up my office, whenever that may be, and take my books home, I want to be sure that when I go home, there's a wife and my kids are at home waiting for me and not despising me because I was a liar on the platform. And I say that because that happens. That happens more than even what you know. And that's a real travesty. And in Philip's life, we see that he did all this great stuff publicly, but he had a house that he could invite people into, that they could stay and see that his household was functioning in the ways of God, that it wasn't just words, it was truth, it was reality, and his four daughters were testament to that. I place a high value on that. That we are raising families and cultivating family environments where God is glorified and not just churches, not just buildings. There are far too many examples of broken homes, even when people hold ministry positions and have good reputations. I went to school with a guy that, try to be careful, with how I phrase this, but I went to school with a guy whose dad was a pastor in our local community. And to everyone in the community, this pastor was the anointed one. Great speaker, charismatic leader, built a great church in numbers wise, and did all of those great things. But when I went to school with that boy and seen the bruises on his face and heard the horrific stories about what was really going on at home, I just thought, God, your heart must break for this, because there's just this disparity. Now, how do you think that boy grows up? How do you think he relates to God where he's seen that disparity? The truth is he's struggling. He's struggling to reconcile the two things. I would have much rather that man stayed at home and worked those things out and not bothered about the public stuff. Yeah, it's really difficult. Difficult to talk about, but it's true that for Philip, family mattered. And for us, and men, as men and women, our family should be a priority in our lives. Last thing I want to say is this. Number 5, in Acts 27, if you go there with me, let's read probably the most well-known thing about Philip the evangelist is his evangelism. Acts 8:27. Philip knew Jesus and pointed people to Jesus. His most telling characteristic, the core of his whole life. Acts 8:27. It says this is when he was on the desert road. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The final reason why Philip is a man worth following, because at the core of who he was and all that he did was this reality. He knew Jesus, and he spent his life pointing people to Jesus. He knew the gospel. And that was at the core. That's what fueled everything that he did. That's what enabled him to stand up in the midst of persecution and go wherever God was wanting to take him. That's what enabled him to value God's glory before his own, because he knew the gospel and he knew the person of Jesus, and he spent his life pointing people to the Messiah. It's something that's common to all key people in the New Testament. See, folks, we can do a lot of great things with our time. We can do things that impress people. We can achieve great things. We can make our family proud. We can get qualifications. We can have roles. We can have jobs. But there's one thing that's more important than all of that put together. One thing that, in fact, our world needs, and that is pointed to Jesus, the Messiah. This should be the core of who we are. This should be the very reason we get up in the morning. Now, we do that in different ways. But make sure we're doing it. Make sure our life is about pointing people to the Messiah, the one who is life. Because no matter what we do for them, that will be the most important thing. Philip did this so well. He obeys God's call to go to the strip, the desert strip in Gaza. He comes alongside this chariot. He runs alongside this chariot. He must have been some runner while the horses were pulling it. And he hears this man reading. He hears this man searching for something, and he's there right by his side. Now you imagine if Philip had have said in Samaria, I'm not going there, there's nothing in the desert for me. This man, who was a key integral part of the Ethiopian kingdom, he wouldn't have heard the good news. Sometimes God takes us out of the limelight to do something of significance, even though we mightn't think it's very important at all. This man heard the gospel for the first time. Somebody desperate to know about the truth. And this man is reading the greatest gospel passage in the Old Testament that there is, Isaiah 53, the message of the suffering servant who would take upon himself the sin of the people. And it's an amazing opening. Like, what an opening if you're an evangelist. That's all brilliant. You know, that's as good as it gets. And this opening comes, and Philip's able to explain from that very passage and the other scriptures the truth about Jesus and the Messiah. And at the end of this encounter, this man comes to faith because he wants to be baptized. So it all happens in this encounter, which is incredible. Philip is a hero for me because this was the core of who he was. He pointed people to Jesus. And there's something I want to say about this, pointing people to Jesus. See, Philip pointed this man to the real Jesus. The real Jesus. The suffering, bleeding, dying Jesus and Messiah. Now you imagine in our world today, when we begin to talk about blood, we begin to talk about sin, we begin to talk about sacrifice, it all gets a bit difficult and a bit awkward. I don't want to hear about that. But if we're presenting a Jesus that's not, this isn't at the core, it's not the real Jesus that we're presenting. Because the gospel message is rested upon this reality that Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, the sin, your wrongdoing, my wrongdoing, the Ethiopian's wrongdoing. Jesus himself suffered, was whipped, was mocked, was beaten, was nailed to a cross for our sin. This was what Philip presented to the Ethiopian. And I say that because this week I was watching a documentary and it really struck me how much this message and this Jesus has been removed from contemporary church and Christianity. It's almost a very palatable, nice. Do you know, Philip didn't preach your best life now to the Ethiopian. He didn't start with saying, oh, Ethiopian, God has a great plan for your life. Let me tell you what the ticket is to get that best plan. He started with Isaiah 53. That's where he started. Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world. That's really, really important. The message was clear. The suffering that this innocent man endured, that the Ethiopian was reading about at the hands of sinful men, was part of the plan of God. The plan of God was that the Son of God would take the sin of the world upon his shoulders and he would die in our place for our wrongdoing. Philip explains this message to the man and the man responds. That is the gospel. And I would love to ask our churches, and I would love to ask you, if somebody came to you and said, explain to me the gospel. Now that's, we can pray for that to happen, but it's very unlikely because our world is so hostile towards this message. But if someone was to say to you, do you know, Isaiah 53, explain to me what this means. Could we do it? Would we do it? If your work colleague was to say to you, Bill, I've heard a wee bit about gospel, heard a wee bit about Jesus, heard a wee bit about eternity. Can you tell me story from start to finish? Now, I'm not looking for an exposition on the whole Bible, but do you know what the gospel is? Do you know actually what the good news is? The thing that Paul delivered as of first importance, that Jesus Christ was born, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again. The things that are first importance, do we know that? We ought to. We ought to know it inside out because it should be the core of our lives. The very reason that we're here is to proclaim that message. There is no salt, there is no light without that message. Hopefully you understand what I'm saying. I am extremely, have been even in these last few months and especially this week really challenged about what that is. Are we offering people just a better life? Or are we actually telling them what the gospel is? Two very different things. Two very different things. This is what Philip did and it's the greatest thing that anyone can do in all of his life. In his serving, leading, preaching, moving by the Spirit's power, family life, he was pointing to Jesus and the message that he himself had received. So, in summary, Philip valued faithfulness before fame. He endured hardship well. He put God's call before his own personal glory. He had a high regard for his family and his relationships at home. And he put Jesus first, and he pointed people to Jesus. It's my prayer, folks, that we would do the same in our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example of Philip, and we pray, God, that you would help us live in light of that example, take that on board, be challenged by his life, and also be inspired by this incredible man who served you with faithfulness in the early church. Lord, the impact that he had all around these different regions, but Lord, the impact that he had at home as well, with raising four daughters who knew you and served you in such dynamic ways. I pray, God, that you would help us make your message and your gospel and who you are the core of our lives and the reason that we get up in the morning to share that message. Help us do it well. Help us communicate it well, and help us communicate the whole truth to people when we encounter them. Because, Lord, your gospel is the hope of our nation. It's the hope for our family. It's the hope for our friends. It's what the world needs, Lord. Help us be bold in proclaiming it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.